We're going to walk through these plagues this morning and kind of give an overview. When we read about the plagues of in the Exodus, we might think to ourselves, well, wouldn't it have been better if God had forgiven the Egyptians, if he'd just forgiven them? Wouldn't it have been better if he had saved all the Egyptians as well? That's a reasonable question, I think, so long as we don't think that we are wiser to God or wiser than God. You see, we may feel like something is more loving and more right, but our thoughts and feelings need to be aligned to the word and character of God. Our feelings and justice are undeniably connected. When we believe an injustice is committed, it produces intense feelings of anger or sadness in us, right? But it's interesting, for instance, as President Biden commuted a number of people, pardoned a number of people, you heard different people reacting to that, and family members of those commuted felt perhaps relief or happiness. But many of the family members of those who were victims of the people that were commuted expressed different feelings. They were angry and frustrated, hurt. And the focus the media gave was mostly on how painful it was that Biden would do this. And indeed, there was obviously pain involved. But I heard very few people talking about whether it was actually just or not, whether it was right or not. Everything revolved around how it made people feel. Can't you see how hurt these people are? So justice and, our feelings, they're undeniably linked, but we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, am I feeling the right things? Do I feel the right things? And so we ask this question, wouldn't it have been better if God had just saved the Egyptians? Doesn't it seem a little unjust? Doesn't it seem a little vindictive that God would strike down so many things with all of these plagues? But we should be thinking, God is loving, and God is just. And if I read these plagues, and if I feel like, oh, I would be more loving in this situation, I would be more whatever, then we need to come to the text and ask ourselves, what am I missing? I must be missing something here. There must be something in me that needs to be adjusted and aligned to the character of God, not that I stand above God as a judge on his actions. We need to take the question to the Word and look for an answer. So let's go to the text. And no better than the actual account of the plagues. And perhaps by understanding them, we might gain a better understanding of why God did these things, why God must have done these things. The bottom line for us in regards to what the plagues show us is this: the Lord brings justice to the earth. We need to understand that the Lord brings justice to the earth. The holy God must bring justice where sin exists. So we're not going to go into depth about each and every plague, but I want to give an overview, and I want to give sort of five observations of the plagues as a whole and relate them to us today. Okay. Observation number one, that we need to understand. The Lord's plagues are a fight against the gods. Okay? You need to understand that the Lord's plagues are a fight against the gods. Every plague is an attack by God on an Egyptian god. The initial plague, plague zero, we might call it. We don't actually count it in the number of plagues, right? displays this. Aaron throws down his staff. It becomes a serpent. And the magicians of Pharaoh throw down their staff, and it becomes a serpent. And then what happens? Aaron's staff swallows up the magician's staff. And it's sort of a prelude or a foreshadowing of everything that's about to happen. God is going to swallow up the Egyptians' gods. He is picking a fight, if you will. And it's a fight that they started, but it's a fight that God intends to finish. Now, we won't go into all of the Egyptian gods or into every single plague, but I want to highlight just a few things. There were three very prominent gods in the sort of Egyptian pantheon. The Nile was itself considered a god. The Pharaoh was considered a god. And the sun was considered a god. These were some of the more prominent or major gods in Egypt. And I want to take a look at the first and the ninth plagues as key examples of what I'm talking about. When the Nile flooded, the Egyptians believed that it actually became a god happy. It was the god that they would attribute to it. So when the Nile flooded up, they said, this is the Nile has become a god. And the reason is that when the Nile flooded, it created a massive floodplain that actually made the earth, the land around it, highly nutrient, and that's where they grew all their crops. That's why they were the breadbasket of the ancient world. And it was all because of this flooding of the Nile. And so when the Nile came up, it was considered to be the fertility god that sustained them as a people. And when the babies of the Israelites are killed in the Nile, and when a baby is found amongst the reeds of a Nile, it wasn't just coincidental things to them. They would have looked on these things as related to their very religious way of life, that the fertility god is here. And when the water is turned to blood, and all the fish die, and they don't even want to drink from it. It is as if that which was to give them life had become death to them. Or take, for example, the ninth plague. Amun-Ra was a god in the Egyptian pantheon that was personified in the sun. He was the chief god, the creator god. His setting was like death to them, and his rising each day was like life and resurrection. That's how they viewed it. And it's interesting that at the start of each cycle of plagues, the first and the fourth and the seventh, Moses goes out when? Particularly, God tells him to go out in the morning to interact with Pharaoh. And when Yahweh tells the sun, you're going to be dark for 3 days, it meant something. It meant something to the Egyptians. Here is their God, their creator God, the God that brings life and resurrection, and he can't do it. He can't do it because Yahweh said so. And so the question here is, who will win in heaven and earth, Yahweh or the gods? God's plagues not only attack and defeat Egypt's gods, but he makes an open mockery of them. He does it in such a way that everyone knows, I'm not just beating you, I'm beating you in front of everyone. I'm mocking your claims. All the earth would know that God is the God over all gods. And we see that later on in the text. Exodus chapter 18, verse 11, Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." In Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, it says this, looking back on the Exodus, it says, "On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." So one of the purposes of the plagues is for God to execute judgment on the Egyptian gods. The plagues serve to bring God glory and bring people to faith in Yahweh as they marvel at, no, he really is God above all gods. And this is one aspect of the gospel that we often fail to see fully, in that when Christ came, he came to wage war in the cross and the resurrection. He bound the strong man, but he didn't only subject the gods of one land, but he defeated all rival gods in all the earth. They're no longer able to stand against his gospel. This battle is won, yes, in the heavenly places, but it doesn't mean it's just heavenly, or it's just somewhere else, or it's just, you know, immaterial. The plagues manifested in the physical earth, just as Christ's victory also manifests in the physical earth. When Jesus heals people, when he's walking on the earth, it reveals his victory. When Jesus prays, when Jesus tells us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," he intends to answer that according to his victory. And when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine," he is declaring his victory. "I really do have all authority in heaven and on earth," Jesus says. And Jesus fought against the gods and won. And he's been doing it ever since. One delightful story as I've been preparing for the next semester of our church history class with the kids here at Proclaim School. There's a story about a missionary named Boniface, and Boniface went to evangelize the Germanic people in 718 in what is like modern-day central Germany. And he found there that they were worshiping at this giant oak. You may have heard this story, Thor's oak or Jupiter's oak, depending on whose account you read. And as the story goes, he picked up an axe. And as these these pagan tribes looked on in horror, and as they muttered in disdain this Boniface whom they hated, he took the axe, and it says that he laid one great blow on the oak. And at that moment, a giant wind came up, and the entire tree toppled over and broke into four pieces. And thousands of pagan people, of these pagan tribes, came to know the Lord and were baptized in the coming years because of Boniface's work. When that tree fell, their ears perked up and said, "Tell me about this God of yours. Tell me about that." Many Christians today seem to think that coddling the idols of our day will somehow help to win people to Christ. I want you to know it will not. It seems nice, but it will win no victories. All it does is appease hard-hearted pharaohs and leaves masses who might otherwise turn to the Lord to think that their idols must be on level footing with Yahweh when they are not. Second thing that I want you to observe in the plagues is this, that the Lord's plagues recreate the cosmic order. What do I mean by that? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? The cosmos in Exodus is pictured in three layers. Remember the second commandment. Do you remember what the second commandment is? It says this, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything," where? That is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And so there's this three-layered view of the cosmos that is given to us in the book of Exodus. And I believe that the plagues follow a pattern in three cycles that work in each of these layers of the cosmos, if you will. The first cycle is plagues 1 through 3, then cycle 2 is 4 to 6, and the third cycle is plagues 7 to 9. And so, briefly, the first plague of each of these cycles seems to be connected to water. There's the water of the Nile turns to blood. When Pharaoh is by the water, Moses calls up flies from it to attack the land, and hail is water from the heavens, right? And the second plague of each cycle attacks the land. Plague 2 smites the land with frogs. Plague 5, all the land animals die. Plague 8, all the crops on the land die. The third plague of each cycle are what I would call heaven plagues. Plague 3, there's gnats in the air that afflict them. And then we have soot in the air that becomes boils on all the people. And then finally, the great sun is blocked out in the heavens. And so, in other words, the whole of the cosmos, that's the point I'm trying to give you, the whole of the cosmic order is in upheaval because of these plagues. And why does that matter, you might ask? Well, a couple of reasons. The Egyptians believed in a universal cosmic order as well. One commentary defined it this way. It said that they believed that there was a cosmic force of harmony or order, stability, and security, and it was the organizing quality of created phenomenon. So in their view, in other words, this force resulted from the first creation, and it was the opposite of chaos. So the first creation happened, this force that was sort of this harmonizing, organizing quality resulted, and it was the opposite of chaos. And Pharaoh, and here's a real critical part, Pharaoh was the God king whose job it was to maintain that order in his kingdom and in his land. It was Pharaoh's obligation to his responsibility to his people to make sure that that order was maintained. Now, Genesis tells us that it is not an impersonal force, that this organizing principle is not an impersonal force from creation, rather that God is a personal God who organized the world from chaos according to his own character and desire, and that creation resulted from him. Therefore, when God's decreation, when he brings these plagues, he decreates Egypt, he throws it into temporary chaos, exposing Pharaoh as a fraud. Exposing Pharaoh as being unable to maintain the order of his own land. This supposed God king is no God king, he says. Now we know from Genesis that humans are to take dominion and cultivate the earth. We don't control or maintain it. There's an important distinction between those two things. We take dominion and cultivate the earth as God's, as stewards of it from God, but we don't control or maintain it. Only God does. When we think we can control it, what we're saying is that we're gods. So God is performing here in the plagues a new flood of sorts that's isolated just to the land of Egypt, destroying what was and bringing his people into a new garden in the land of Canaan. And this points forward to the greater Exodus in Christ, who is the true God King. And John 1 tells us that he was present and active at the first creation, and that he takes on human nature into a world that our sin has brought a curse upon. And at the cross, and especially when he rises from the dead, he's not only waging war on all the gods, but he's performing a recreation, not just of Egypt, but of all things. He's restoring all things. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 1 and also in Colossians, I believe, that he is uniting all things. He's reconciling all things in Christ. He has reorganized the heavenly places. And that reality is breaking into the world right now, wherever the gospel takes root. So the Lord's plagues, they're a fight against the gods. They are a recreation, a recreating of the cosmic order. But the Lord's plagues are also, they graciously progress. I want you to see this. They graciously progress. The cycles amplify the judgment from lesser to greater. This can be seen in who performs each cycle, in the extent of each cycle, and in the twist at the final plague of each cycle. The first set of plagues, 1 through 3, are performed by Aaron, specifically against Pharaoh's servants. This is sort of the undercard fight, if you're a UFC person, I guess. This is the undercard fight. Aaron takes his staff in his hand, and he stretches it out, and he does battle. Except in the third plague, he strikes the dust and it becomes gnats, right? And what happens after the third plague? What do the magicians say? They can replicate the first two plagues, but on the third plague they say, no, this is the finger of God. Can't do it. And then in the second cycle, it's Moses against Pharaoh. Moses does the plagues by simply saying them. He doesn't pick up the staff of God yet, except in the sixth plague, he picks up dust and throws it. And what do the magicians, what do the magicians say? Or what's true of the magicians? It says they can't even stand against or before Moses. They couldn't even stand before Moses. So we have this amplification. And then what we begin to see is in this third cycle is it begins to describe the plagues as things that have never been seen before and never will be seen again. And it's God working directly, and we know it's God working directly because it says that Moses takes up the staff of God. And the staff of God represents that it's God directly, more directly, who is doing these things, not doing them through Aaron or Moses, but himself. And it's this amplification, and God says, even explicitly, he's warning him all along the way, and explicitly before the seventh plague, what does it say? He says, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God gives people who fear him a chance out of the seventh plague. If you just fear me and listen to me, I'm telling you what I'm going to do. Of course, the tenth plague is the culminating event. It's only threatened here in this passage. It's not performed yet, but all the other plagues are warnings of this final act. The 9 prior plagues are just building up to this one 10th plague that is going to be the real blow. And he says, explicitly, God says before the 8th plague, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will do this thing. I'm telling you. So it's critical to note along the way that Pharaoh increasingly hardens his heart. God is even gracious in the way in which he brings about his judgments to give every opportunity for people to turn and fear him instead. And likewise, we see this with Christ, right? Christ sends, John comes before to prepare the way, and then Jesus spends years preaching the kingdom, healing people, calling people to repentance, warning them of the coming judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. And then when he comes back from the dead, what does he do? He sends his spirit and he enlists his church to begin to spread the gospel, and thousands of Jews are saved, but yet many more resist, and he gives an entire generation's time, an entire generation, 40 years, for the Jews to give up their now idolatrous Jewish customs and follow true Judaism in following the Messiah, and then he brings judgment on Jerusalem. Even today he warns us, repent and believe. turn to Christ and be saved. Listen, no one talked about hell more than Jesus did. No one in all of Scripture. There is a final judgment to come, and he is being patient with you that you might turn to him. The Lord's plagues distinguish God's people. This is the fourth thing I want you to notice. And increasingly so, we see it as it kind of goes along. The question of the Exodus really is this. Okay, if you didn't know, the question of the Exodus is this. Who will serve God and who will serve Pharaoh? Are these people God's servants, Yahweh's servants, or are they Pharaoh's servants? Which is which? And God doesn't use a DNA test to figure it out. He doesn't like call up ancestry.com and say, okay, you're in, like we tested your DNA. No, he doesn't. That's not how he does it. We see it revealed as the plagues go along. Let me chart this briefly. After the second plague, he says that he will let the people go just to make sacrifices. Like Pharaoh says, I'll let them go just to make sacrifices, right? At the fourth plague, God sets apart Goshen, where his people dwell, from where all the Egyptians dwell. And it says that to put a division between my people and your people. And then Pharaoh shifts his language, right, from sacrifice in the land to not going. At first, he's like, well, you can make a sacrifice, but it has to be in the land. You have to stay in Egypt. And they go, well, this isn't going to work because our sacrifices, they're literally an abomination to your religious customs, you know, to your people. That's not going to work. We have to go out. And he goes, don't go too far. You can't go too far. And in the fifth plague, God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt's livestock, right? Israel's livestock will be saved from the plague. Egypt's livestock will not. In the seventh plague, here's where we really begin to see it. He says to the Egyptians, right? Because in the seventh plague, he doesn't bring it upon the land of Goshen. And so he's saying to the Egyptians particularly, if you fear me, if you fear the word of the Lord, here's what I'm going to do. And what do we see? We see that many people take their slaves and take their livestock and put them under shelter. They believe God's word. And they take the necessary precautions from the plague, and it begins to show us how God is ultimately making his distinction. There are those who are part of the covenant community visibly, but he tests out who fears and believes that he is the true God. And we begin to see this opening of even the Egyptians may have a chance to come and be a part of God's people and to trust him. And that's what we're going to see in coming weeks as we look at the Exodus itself. We're going to see that many of the Egyptians chose to be Israelites. They chose to follow Yahweh. What it means truly to be an Israelite is not a matter of blood or DNA. It's a matter of trusting and believing in Yahweh. At the eighth plague, Pharaoh says to the men that the men may go, but Moses and Aaron are steadfast. I love that. Can you imagine standing before Pharaoh and being like, no, that your negotiation tactics aren't going to work with us. Even the little ones, they say, even the flocks and herds must go. At the ninth plague, Pharaoh concedes, okay, the little ones can go, but not the flocks and herds. But look, Egypt, I imagine Egypt is sort of low on flocks and herds by now, right? So I can see why Pharaoh might be like, okay, no, you all your people can leave, but like, leave your flocks and herds behind, you know? I'll pilfer a few of those. All of this, though, comes down to the climax in what's threatened in the 10th plague. He says this, but not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The Lord has given ample evidence. He has made his plans clear. Anyone who wants their firstborns to be saved could do so simply by trusting God and obeying him. And so we're going to see as we move into next week and then we move into the Passover that the instructions were clear. This is how. Just trust God and obey him. Just trust God. That's all you have to do. Although he is justified, although God would be justified in killing all the firstborns, God is merciful by making a way through a substitution of a lamb instead. He declares, this is what I'm going to do. Trust me or you will perish. And as we think about that today, and I think this is a common misunderstanding about the gospel today, is we think it's something other than that. But look at how Jesus talked, and look at how Paul talked, and look how Peter talked in the New Testament. It is still the same message. I have made a way. I have given a lamb as a substitute. You have two options. Trust me or perish. The declaration of the gospel is simply that. We are not saying, you know, oh, pretty please, would you just, you don't realize just how much Jesus loves you. Would you just, come on, please, 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 please. Jesus really needs you. No, it's, look, we have a loving God. He sent his son. He died on the cross. You have two options. Trust him, repent, believe, and I promise he will save you. 100% completely today, or you will perish. Your decision. Jesus is Savior and King. The gospel is a declaration. That's what it is. It is a declaration. But oftentimes we don't do so well at declaring it. Christ is making a distinction. There are those who have faith in him and live, and there are those who do not and perish. Finally, the Lord's plagues are just vengeance on blood, for blood. When we see in Exodus, what we see in Exodus is God judging based on the law that he is about to give them after they come out of the land of Egypt. And that tells us this. That tells us that the law he gives in Exodus 20 and following is not a new law. It is the law that always has been. I want you to get that. The law, and when we get to this, and you know, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then the things that follow that, you might think to yourself, oh, these are new things. But they're not new things. They are the law that's always been, just expressly put on tablets of stone and applied to them in their context. The law is the law, and God is here at the plagues, here in Egypt, applying his law to Pharaoh and to the Egyptian people. You have enslaved my people wrongly. That's wrong. This is the just punishment for it, and I'm going to apply this punishment to you. You see, the law is the character of God woven into, written into, put into all of creation. And therefore, he is perfectly just. God is perfectly just to hold all people to that standard. Sin is a violation of God's holiness, and the penalty from the beginning, Genesis 3, is death. The penalty is blood. Now, the turning of the Nile to blood shows forth the murderous sins of Egypt against Israel in the killing of all the sons there. It represents the crying out of the earth for the blood that has been spilt on it, just like Abel's blood in Genesis 4, verses 10 and 11 did. The injustice of murder calls up a curse from the ground. You should understand this. The injustice of murder calls up a curse from the ground. The land of Egypt is cursed by their own sins, and when the Nile turns to blood, it is like it is on the witness stand, giving evidence against Egypt before God, saying to God, look at the sins, act, judge. God must now judge. The avenger of blood is called up, and he must act. And all the plagues, as we've said, progressively warn Egypt that their sins have found them out. Their sins have finally come to roost, and they're going to come to roost in the 10th plague. But you might ask yourself, well, hold on, Cody. Like this sounds sort of like, is this some sort of like family vengeance? Like, is God the big mob boss in the sky? You know, you dirty rat, you killed my brother or whatever. Like, I think of Princess Bride. You know, you killed my father. Prepare to die. You know, is that what's going on here? To understand the justice of the plagues, we need to have some idea of what the Avenger of Blood is. In Hebrew, the term that we often translate kinsman redeemer, if you're familiar with the story of Ruth, Boaz is described there as the kinsman redeemer, the one who's to redeem. It's actually the same word that's used for avenger. The word is exactly the same. What it literally means is nearest of kin. And so, really, the situation determines what the responsibility is for the nearest of kin. For Boaz, in the story with Ruth, the responsibility was to redeem Ruth. If you're sold into slavery, and the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, can redeem you out of that slavery, then he must redeem you. But we'll see that also if you're murdered. And the kinsman redeemer, your nearest of kin, can avenge that murder, then he has a responsibility to do so. He is the kinsman avenger as well. It's the same thing, the same person, the same role, with two different obligations depending on the situation. And so if we looked at Numbers 35, you can write this down, you can read it yourself. It gives us some parameters. I'm not going to get into all of it, but very briefly, if you killed someone, the avenger of blood, the avenger must track you down. Okay? If I kill you, right, then whoever is the nearest of kin to you must track me down and avenge that murder. And I, as the murderer, must go to a city of refuge. And the purpose of that is to prevent unjust retaliation, right? Once I'm in the city of refuge, then the Levites set up a trial and I'm put up on trial for murder. And if it's proven that I've accidentally killed someone, then I'm protected from the death penalty. I can live, so long as I stay in the city of refuge, I can live there and live my life in the city of refuge. I don't get to go back to my land and to the things that I have because I killed someone, because blood costs something. But my life is spared. But if it's proven that I actually murdered that person intentionally, then they drag me outside the city and they put me to death. Because blood costs blood. Genesis 9. And what happens if that doesn't happen? Why must they do this? This is the question. Why must they do this? I want to read Numbers 35, 32 and following to you. It says this: "And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest." So in other words, he can't pay his way out of this. If he says, "I'll give you a bunch of money so that I can go out of the city of refuge and go back to my land," you don't take it. Don't do it. Only when the high priest dies can the person who is in the city of refuge go back to his land. Okay? Then it goes on to say, "You must not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it." So here's the reason why. Because when I've murdered someone, that murder, the blood, actually pollutes the land. It actually pollutes the land. And that doesn't just go away because someone says, "Oh, well, we'll just be nice. Here, I'll commute your sentence." It doesn't work like that. No atonement can be made for it except by the blood of the one who shed it. If I've intentionally killed someone, the shedding of my blood then atones for the blood of the innocent person. If I have unintentionally done it, then I stay out of the land, I stay in the city of refuge, and when the high priest dies, his death then atones that I can go back out and live in my land that I've been given by God in the promised land. Now here's verse 34, listen to this. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The very presence of God among the people depends on following these guidelines. If they didn't follow this, it was a curse, not just on the person who killed the other person, it was a curse on everyone. Everyone in the land. Not following this was a violation of the entire community, of the entire people of Israel. Because blood costs something. Because life and sin costs something. To not put to death a murderer is to say, we'd rather have a murderer live among us than to have the Lord God dwell among us. The land of Egypt is under a curse as the objective result of their murderous ways. This is not like some sort of like family vengeance, not sort of like, well, you know, I was just, it was really painful what you did to all our babies. No, it's you murdered all of these children and you deserve death. That, only that is just in God's eyes. Only that will atone for what has happened here. But where's the city of refuge? Well, what we'll see in coming weeks is a proto-city of refuge with the blood of a lamb on the doorposts and the lintels of houses, in which people who trust the Lord eat the Passover lamb together, and the avenger passes over their houses. And Jesus redeems his people, and he defends and avenges the church. In Revelation, Jesus brings plagues as a part of his greater exodus. But did you notice what happens? As I said, when the high priest dies, the blood is atoned, and people can leave the city of refuge. Our high priest has died. His name is Christ. He is both the Passover lamb and the high priest. Jesus fulfills this. He's the high priest who died and yet lives, and he has made atonement for all those who put their faith in him. And what we see is Paul in Romans 13 says that this avenger of blood is no longer the nearest of kin. It's put in the hands of the civil magistrates now. They are the ones who bear the sword. They are the ones who are to bring judgment. Earthly judgment, imperfect judgment, but judgment nonetheless. And it is Christ who withholds final judgment until the very end. So, did God miss an opportunity in not saving the Egyptians? First, we need to understand that many are saved and became part of the people of God. And that happened not because God didn't bring the plagues, but that happened because God did bring the plagues. But the Exodus, being a foreshadow of Jesus' greater Exodus, turns this question into this. What we're really asking when we ask, did God miss an opportunity in not saving the Egyptians? What we're really asking is, why doesn't God save every single person? That's the question we're really asking. Wouldn't he be more glorified if every person was saved? And I want you to understand the answer is no. No. He wouldn't be a holy and just God. Sin objectively costs something, and it must be paid. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I give to no other. And it says that there in Isaiah 42, it's this great statement that his justice is graciously progressing through the world. And in 1 Corinthians 1, it says this, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. When we begin to think, well, maybe I'm more loving, maybe I'm more holy than God, we need to understand that our wisdom is foolishness to God. It's foolishness. God is holy and just. We need him to tell us. Without God clearly revealing his justice in a world where sin does in fact exist, we would not have any idea of his holiness. Seeing his holiness and justice played out, we now can understand his mercy in Jesus Christ. When every Israelite sees the plagues striking down, not just Egyptians, but Egyptian gods, gods that they that you know that you served, right? You're an Israelite and you were serving these gods, you were worshiping these gods, and then you see your God, Yahweh, striking these gods down, and you know I was worshiping that God, and yet still God says, if you trust me, I will save you. Then you understand the mercy of God. Then you understand, I didn't deserve this. It's not my DNA that gives me this. It's the Lord's gracious, merciful nature that does it. See, we may miss opportunities, but God does not. He never does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,